Please be seated. Last week after the sermon, I managed to lose my voice completely. So if I don't quite fluctuate or intonate to the same degree that I would in the past, it's because I'm trying to spare myself that same fate. But last week, we introduced the fact that we are celebrating Advent together as a church. That is to say, we are devoting this period of time, this season, to recalling and acknowledging the work of Christ in many respects, recalling and remembering it anew. Because we have so much lore wrapped up around this birth of Christ, and so much confusion, that we know the facts, we know the events, but in many respects, we don't know their true import. So this week, we are revisiting the reality that our Savior was born in Bethlehem. The second Advent candle is lit. Second week of Advent, traditionally, we discuss, we recall, we remember the birthplace, in particular, of our Messiah. Now, before we launch into this task, we've got to keep something in mind here. Most of us have been taught to compartmentalize different aspects of our education. That's to say, you have 7 different courses. You have math, you have writing, you have science, you have geography. And these things are different. They're separated. And in many respects, they don't overlap in many of our minds. And as a result, many of us are unaware of the fact that where biblical events occurred has everything to do with what they mean and what their import is. In fact, you can judge a whole lot by the center or the central geographical meeting place of religion. Consider with me for a moment. When it comes to the Buddhist religion, where is the center of the Buddhist religion? It's way up in the mountains, up in the Himalayas. Those of you who know, that's where you would find the Dalai Lama if you weren't exiled at the moment. Be up in the mountains. This speaks volumes about that religion. The center of it is in a place that 99.99% of us will never go, and in fact, will never be able to go. It is up on heights that only a small select few will ever ascend to. And those, they will do so at the cost and the sacrifice of much. And it is therefore a religion for the elite. Its geography speaks so much about its doctrine of salvation. Consider just as well, where's the center of the Muslim religion? Who knows? It's in the center of a desert. It's in a place where once again, most human beings will have tremendous difficulty ever arriving at, despite their greatest efforts, and you might perhaps make a pilgrimage there once in your life, which is what's required of you. But in truth, to have that sort of union, that sort of proximity to your God, it will require for most of you more than any of you can ever give. Well, the biblical religion geographically resides in a very different place. It resides on a piece of land called the Fertile Crescent, which was extremely accessible. It resides in a place where, in fact, if you would travel anywhere in the ancient world, whether it be from east to west or west to east, you would pass through this region of Judea, this region in which Jerusalem sat as its capital. Christianity, or the biblical religion, is a religion wherein God comes to his people. We just sang, O come, Emmanuel. It wasn't, O come, people of God, and see if you can ascend to the heights of Emmanuel, to the heights of God. We worship a God who comes down with us. Well, knowing that, and just having that bit of a lesson about geography, ought to tune us into the fact that the location of our Messiah's birth is not just a random fact or a random element of the story and the life of Jesus. It is going to be of tremendous and indeed monumental significance. So before we approach this text in Micah chapter 5, let's all bow our heads and pray. Ask the Lord to prepare us to hear things that we've maybe never heard about, to prepare us to meditate on things and to be challenged by things, to be challenged by a story that we all thought we knew. in all of its depths and significance. Let us ask the Lord that we might hear it anew. So please bow your heads with me. Holy God, we know that we are a people of hard hearts, hard of hearing. Lord, not one of us in this room likes to be told or to be taught or instructed about things that we are most convinced we already know. And in the same way, when we come to your word, especially when we deal with such familiar stories as the story of Jesus' birth, Father, we come here too with hostility. King of Kings, please lower our guards. Open our hearts, open our ears, that we might be ready to receive and ready to hear the word of God as it is spoken and read to us and as it is preached to us. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you'll open your Bibles with me, turn to the book of Micah. The Old Testament, toward the end, chapter 5. Much like our passage last week, this is a prophecy, an anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. This is an anticipation of where the Messiah is going to be born, and not only that, what he is going to do. So turn now with me to Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now, muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace when the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples our citadels. Then we will rise against him, seven shepherds and eight leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, the first thing we've got to ask when we look at this passage is, who exactly is the prophet Micah speaking to? He's obviously not speaking directly and immediately to us, as most of us don't know who the Assyrians are, much less have any grand concern about what's going on there. And yes, indeed, the kids are excused. This is the first time we've done this. Love it. Thank you. Subtle message. Appreciate it. Thank you. Love it. I'll just get rolling, I guess. So the kids will now be practicing some Christmas songs, things like that, and Lord willing, we will have a nice display right before Christmas with our children. But the people being addressed in this passage, we need to be aware, are the people of Israel of old and in ancient times. And last week, we talked about how this great world empire, the Assyrians, they were taking over the world. They were in the process of military campaigns to overtake Israel and Judah. And the direct reference, the direct audience of this address is, in fact, the city of Jerusalem, who goes by the name, or under the title, Daughter Zion. Your verses might say Daughter of Zion. The best way to translate it would be Daughter Zion. Because the "of" there is not saying that they're the daughter of this people called Zion. It is to say that they are Zion. It's very much like when you say something like, we ate a lunch of bread and fruit. What are you saying? We ate a lunch which was bread and fruit. It's a particular way of using the word "of." And in this instance, this daughter is called Zion. And Zion, from its first usage, is used of a city that is supposed to be a stronghold. Jerusalem is supposed to be like a daughter unto her God that is a stronghold, A fortified place that is not easily penetrated and that is not easily overtaken. The image is particularly poignant to display the point of having a daughter who is chaste, holy, and devoted unto her proper ends, a stronghold. That is what Jerusalem was to be. But the way that she's described in this passage is somewhat of a bit of an irony. It says, "Muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." Now this language right here, "muster yourselves in troops," you'd never be able to tell this reading this in English. So I've got to let you in on this secret, that this is a double entendre here. When it says "muster yourselves with troops," it could just as well be translated "gash yourselves" or "cut yourselves." In the ancient world, it was not uncommon where they would wear their emotions on the exterior. It would not be uncommon when something as bad as happened to cover themselves in dust and ashes, and even to gash themselves. To gash themselves in their skin. And in fact, we still see this phenomenon today, don't we? People who in the midst of suffering, harm, and gash themselves. What's going on in this passage is that Israel is not only under attack such that she must muster troops. In a certain sense, the Lord is also saying, bemoan your condition. And you can see the link between these two concepts. What do you do when you gather troops from a people? Well, you divide yourself, your young men, they get cut off from the rest of the people, and you divide on a corporate level, and you gash yourselves into garrisons, into troops, and into tribes to fight. Isn't that right? What happens on a corporate level can be expressed in terms of this body, this people, as them cutting themselves in two in order to defend themselves, in order to have some way of fighting against this foe attacking this daughter Zion. And so in fact, daughter Zion, or daughter stronghold, is frankly more like daughter cut into pieces. She's cut in two, at least two. She's cut into armies to defend herself. And one who had the name daughter Zion would not have ever considered this to be their fate, would they? When your name means daughter who is a stronghold. And it gets worse. The same people are going to be humiliated. They're being humiliated. At the time, it says, with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now the judge of Israel is the king of Israel. Back in those days, the same person who was the commander-in-chief of the executive branch was also the Supreme Court justice of the judicial branch. Same guy. And his responsibilities were twofold, and that of a judge in both instances. It was to defend the people from attackers without, and it was to establish justice from within. This is the job of a judge. But here's what's going to happen to this judge. He's going to be smacked in his own cheek with his own rod, his own staff, his own sign that he is a leader and a judge. This image speaks just as much to humiliation as it does to the physical violence that is at this time being worked against Jerusalem. I mean, it's humiliating, I think, for anyone to get smacked in the cheek, right? But to give this its proper force, it'd be like saying, Supreme Court Justice John Roberts, you're going to get smacked in the cheek with a gavel. See, that's a bit offensive there. He wields the gavel, right? Well, in this instance, the king of Israel stands to be judged by a power more mighty than he, to whom God has given the nations. And the reason for this, it's the same as the reason that we discussed last week. Kings like Ahaz, who did not fear the Lord. Kings like Ahaz, who looked to human might, to worldly powers for security rather than to their God. This is why Israel is in this lowly state, about to be shamed. This picture of Israel is not something we should suppose just sits in the distant past. This is just as much a reality for each one of us individually and corporately as Christians today. As we are wayward to our God, we ought to expect to experience seasons of trial, strife, and testing. And frankly, sometimes you should expect to experience seasons of trial, humiliation, being cut in pieces on account of things that you did not immediately do. There were faithful men and women in Israel, but guess what? They suffered on account of a series of unfaithful kings. Many of you have been in church situations where you have felt on some level or degree, you felt abused, disregarded, mistreated. You have been the victim of the pride and of the faithlessness and of the foolishness of other men and women. What I want you to know right now is that that is not an abnormal thing in this Christian life. And if you go into this Christian life supposing that that's never going to happen, you are going to be most disappointed. We have got to be prepared, even though we are the body of Christ and a stronghold for Christ. We have got to be prepared for this reality of seasons of testing and seasons of trial that, frankly, are just downright humiliating. Something we had never expected. This is where the people of God are right now. But what Micah wants to do, and what he's going to do in a profound and powerful way, is point this people Israel back to their real hope. Because here's the thing. No matter how faithful the church will be, no matter how faithful your brothers and sisters in Christ will be, no matter how powerful a ministry will be, no matter how glorious some structure of the faith may be, it is never Jesus Christ himself. And if we ever confuse the two, we stand to be most disappointed. If your faith is in Trinitas, if your faith is in me, if your faith is in your Christian mentor, you must redirect your faith to Jesus Christ himself. You do not disregard these structures that he has put in place, but you never forget where the stronghold really is. It is in our Messiah. And it is to this that Micah now turns in verse 2. He says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel." His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now this is a thick text right here. This is heavy. And before we jump into all the details, we need to at least ask the question, why does God disclose to us details about the future with regard to the Messiah and with regard to our fate? Why does he do that? Right here, he says the birthplace of the Messiah. Why did God think to disclose that to us, his people? Now, I'm going to throw out some of the wrong answers for you real quick, which are nevertheless knee-jerk responses and answers. One is this. Many of us suppose that the reason why God prophesies things in the Bible is to convince non-believers, so that we would have an apologetic tool in our back pocket that we could whip out at any time and say, listen, you know the gospel's true, you know the Bible's true, because prophecies have been fulfilled. It's that simple. Now, how many of you have ever actually tried this with an unbeliever? Show them a fulfilled prophecy. How'd it go for you? You know, the way that it actually goes, and this is the irony of it all, is that the more precise a biblical prophecy is, the more inclined an unbeliever will be to say that, in fact, the whole thing was just faked. Because, let's think about it. To put it simply, put it in other terms, if God had said, the Messiah is going to be 6'1", with dirty blonde hair and blue eyes, and he's going to be born in Canada, what would we have? We would have a bunch of fake, false Christ who looked just like Ryan Gosling running around, and that's why, because all the information was right there in the Bible. They just thought they'd fit the bill, wear the mask, live up to the expectations. And not only that, but in this particular instance, Who's Micah talking to? All the unbelievers in Israel? Letting them know where the Messiah is going to be born so 700 years later they could have a proof to the effect that Jesus was the Messiah? It doesn't seem very likely. It doesn't seem very probable. Now, don't get me wrong. It still is a powerful proof to roll out for the unbeliever. It does seem mighty difficult that Jesus somehow would have chosen where to be born of all things that he could have doctored up on his own. But we have got to suppose there was another reason for this being spoken. And at this point, we must all ingest the fact that biblical prophecies are primarily for believers. And they are primarily intended to do two things. First of all, to increase our faith, but even more, to redirect and to focus our faith. God tells his people things about what he will do so that in the present they know where to direct their faith and where not to. He discloses things to his people so that we can have a right response to him rather than having our hopes wrapped up in things that will disappoint us. And you know what the most immediate point is about this birthplace of the Messiah? God wants his people to know that their salvation is not to be found in physical strongholds or political cities with worldly might. God wants his people to know that their salvation is going to rise out of a town that is not even big enough to muster an army. Not even big enough to be numbered among the armies and the clans of Judah, of those who can muster an army for themselves. A small, quaint, unexpected place. A place that was not even on the king of Assyria's radar. He didn't think to send any garrisons to Bethlehem to overtake this land of Judea. He didn't think to send out his choice warriors to stop the salvation that would arise from Bethlehem. See, God wants his people to know that their salvation is secure, and even not on the radar of those humanly powers who had set themselves up against God. See, they would have all expected him to come from the center of Israelite religion, from the center, the stronghold of Israel's power. But in fact, that's not where he's to be found. We all need to hear this just as well as the people of Israel did. I have to ask you all, has your pride recently been broken? That stronghold? Your pride? Has it been broken? Guess what? Your salvation does not reside there. Has your bank account recently been broken? Your salvation is not there. Has your heart been broken? Has your body been broken with physical ailments and loss of health? Has it been broken? Has your flesh led you to sin with drugs and alcohol, sex, physical violence, whatever it may be? Your salvation is not in your flesh. It's not where it is. It's not where it is to be found. And there is good news for you, that your darkest enemies in this world, the people who will fight against you and bring you down, whether it be yourself at your worst or those around you, they are ultimately misguided in their efforts. They want to attack you where you're strong. They want to attack you where you seem to have some worldly glory. They want to attack you where your heart, insofar as it is focused on the things of this life, is going to be disappointed. But you know when Jesus was born? You know what? It took Herod over 2 years to even realize that the greatest threat to his kingship had been born in this city. Because it wasn't even on his radar. Your salvation, your Savior, your Christ, is not in a place where he can be attacked by the weapons of war that get waged in this world. And that is why Paul tells us in Colossians 3 that our salvation is hidden with God in Christ in a place that is beyond human attack. This is good news where the Savior resides. And the worst thing that you can imaginably do, the worst thing that you can imaginably do is believe your enemies that that structure or that place which is under attack, whether it be your pride, your finances, any of the things that you find meaning in, that you would actually believe your enemy that when those things are torn down, your salvation is torn down. That is our greatest enemy and our greatest weakness. When Jerusalem was surrounded by this king of Assyria, the Savior was not surrounded. Brothers and sisters, it's okay to lament suffering, church splits, loss of family, the depravity and decline of a culture. That is okay to lament those things. But it is not okay to despair in those things. Our Savior is not there. He is not torn down when they are torn down. See, here's the problem. Many of you know that Christ was born in Bethlehem. But you don't know what that means. You got the answer right on the Bible game. You knew where the Savior was supposed to come from. But you know what? Everybody was getting the answer right when Jesus was actually born. Everybody knew the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. Herod asked, where's the Messiah to be born? Everyone told them, Bethlehem. Guess what? They knew it, but they still wanted a Messiah from Jerusalem. They still wanted a Messiah to be a military conqueror from one of the great clans and tribes of Judah to go fight and throw off the Roman army. They still wanted a Savior of worldly glory. But he was born in Bethlehem. And that's where he is to be found. We too want worldly messiahs to go out and win arguments like the debaters of this age and of this world. We're going to win political battles like the greatest politicians of our day. We're going to win relationship struggles with worldly might. But see, the fact is, our salvation is with the one who was born in the humility of a manger, died in the humiliation of the cross, and is present with us right now in these humble circumstances and these humble four walls. This is where the Savior is to be found. And so many of us are invested in a salvation that is elsewhere. All the glories of the world. We have got to believe in the reality of the salvation that is beaming forth from here, from this place, that this is where the world gets changed in the humble circumstances of two or three gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. For those of you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have your hope and your life invested somewhere. And it is in the things of this world, and they will disappoint you, I do promise. And yet your salvation, it is in a place that you might never expect. It is in the lowliness of this Messiah who came and dwelt among us, and who nevertheless has eternal life to offer in his sacrifice and death for your sins. This is where it is to be found. And the beautiful thing about this Lord, this God, who will challenge us unto no end, is that our worldly plights, he ensures that they will work unto a greater end. As our passage says, therefore he, the Messiah, will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. All of our trials are like labors. And what do you get at the end of a labor, brothers and sisters? You get a new life. The Messiah brings us a new life, and these trials are not to no end. They are unto his glory and unto a new life. That is what he offers us. And he comes from the city of Bethlehem. It all makes that much more sense in light of that reference. See, when we read that verse and we said, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, how many of you went, oh yeah, Ephrathah, Right. That biblical city. Well, now I know what they're talking about. Now that they mention Ephrathah. No one here knew what Ephrathah was going into the sermon. And that's okay. It's not a frequently referenced particular biblical name. But see, that ought to excite our minds to consider, why did he mention it here? Was there a problem people didn't know where Bethlehem was that he thought he'd mention Ephrathah? Let me explain how this works. Ephrathah was the name for Bethlehem before they called it Bethlehem. See, Abraham, when he went through the land, and his sons went through the land, they changed the names of all the cities because it was going to be their land, so they named it what they wanted it to be called, right? Whenever cities get their names changed, it means that a big change is taking place. Today, we have a city on your maps. It's called Istanbul. What did it used to get called? Constantinople. And there's a reason why they changed it. See, when the Muslims took over Turkey, they didn't want to have the capital city named after one of the greatest Christian emperors ever, Constantine. So they changed it to Istanbul. Makes sense, right? Well, the first time we read about Bethlehem getting called Ephrathah is way back in Genesis 35, 18 to 19. And guess what happened? As we read that Jacob was going to the city, Bethlehem, which used to be called Ephrathah, it explains right there. One of his wives, Rachel, dies. And how does she die? She dies by giving birth. This prophet wants us to connect this city with a place that one of the great matriarchs of Israel was traveling to and died along the way. And yet her death was not to no avail. She gave birth to a son who would give birth to a son who would give birth to a son who would give birth to a son who was the Messiah. The Savior, friends, the Savior, daughter Zion, the Savior, woman people, is going to come from Bethlehem. Do you know what that means for us, woman people? We're going to die along the way. We are going to die along the way, but we're not going to die a death that spells the end for us. We are going to die a death that in its proper time is going to birth the Messiah. You know, this is still the reality of what is happening today. This church, every church, will undergo tremendous trial, and we will indeed suffer tremendously. But Christ will be manifested in this world in more intense and profound ways every single time that happens. Right now, you sit at the end of countless ages of Christians who have died and suffered. That we have the Bible translated in our own language, praise the Lord. We're in a country that has been tremendously affected by the gospel, praise the Lord. And this is indeed how the Savior was to come. The same city of Bethlehem is also where a woman by the name of Ruth, whose husband died and underwent a season of intense struggle trying to provide for herself and for her mother-in-law, was redeemed by a man named Boaz, and she too gave birth to a child. Who gave birth to a child, who gave birth to a child, who gave birth to Jesus. This city of Bethlehem. The very name Bethlehem means house of bread. Bread is an agent of life. Ephrathah means fruitfulness. Out of this small, insignificant city comes life, bread, fruitfulness. And it comes after the death of a people. But see, the thing about this people is that the goings forth of their Messiah is not simply from that city of Bethlehem. Rather, we are told in no uncertain terms that his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This language is intense. This passage tells us that this Messiah, who will go forth from Bethlehem to bring deliverance for God's people, has in fact been going out to deliver his people from eternity. He has been going out, laboring to deliver his people, going out and doing the will and the bidding of the Father long before he was even born. This is the Messiah that we are speaking of here. Jesus Christ is the Son of God incarnate, the pre-existent God who has always been defending and protecting Israel. Look with me. In the Old Testament, this figure keeps showing up, who is distinct from God, and yet who goes forth and delivers the people of God. In Exodus chapter 23, we read about this special angel. Listen, God says to his people as they are about to go through the wilderness, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression." This angel can pardon transgressions, "since my name is in him. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them." This angel is in close proximity to God. What he does, God does. And the name of God dwells in him. This is our Savior going forth for us before he was born. In the same way, Joshua chapter 5 says this, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, before he went into the promised land, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing there opposite him with the sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries? Whose team are you on?' He said, 'No, no. Rather, I indeed come now as the captain of the host of the Lord.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, 'What has my Lord to say to his servant?' And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.'" Now, who gets to say that? God gets to say that. This Jesus who was to be born in Bethlehem is the very Word of God who has been proceeding and doing the bidding of his Father from eternity. From eternity. Many of you might think that the Lord Jesus Christ just started fighting on your behalf the day that you did a say-so and did a sinner's prayer. You guys realize that the Lord Jesus Christ has been fighting on your behalf from the beginning of time? How do you think you got here? You got here because the Lord Jesus Christ has been fighting for you from the beginning of your life. As you are the elect of God, his children, to whom he is faithful, his birth in history time, that is not the beginning of his goings forth. Don't think for a second God woke up in the nativity of Jesus Christ to start thinking about saving us. No, no. Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, that Son of God has been orchestrating human history for a perfect time. A perfect time to come, and to live a life that is spotless and for redemption. And just as well, he has orchestrated all things in your life for you to be a child of God. What greater peace could we imaginably have? What greater peace could we have? The good news about this Savior, as we are told in chapter 5, verse 4, is that he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ is a shepherd. That is to say, he is a pastor. If you know anything about shepherding, or pastoring a flock, they're dirty, they're messy, they require great attention. They would walk straightway into their own destruction were it not for a shepherd. But you know the beautiful thing about this shepherd? He is not just some guy who's got an ego that is way too big for himself and for everyone around him. He is not some guy who's just dead set on his own fame and glory. If he had been, he wouldn't have been born in Bethlehem. The reason Jesus is such a tremendous shepherd to us is because he knows humiliation and he knows humility. He lived a life of normal menial labor. He was submissive to leaders that were abusive. He knows what it is like to carry on under oppressive rule. And in fact, sometimes it is men just like that who make the best pastors. People who are not simply stuck on their glory, not simply stuck on their own successes, but have experienced the plight of the plebes, of the common men. Jesus is a Savior who can sympathize with you in the most tremendous degree. He knows it all. He did not, in his first coming, come down from on high with legions of angels and courts. He did not come down with bodyguards to keep you far from him. He came down experiencing the depth of difficulty and frustration that you have all experienced in this life and with this life. And it says, this one, as you might expect, will be our peace. Now the word peace really means wholeness or completeness. And as we saw, daughter Zion was really daughter cut in pieces, right? Lord Jesus comes to create peace and wholeness, to make things right, to fill in the brokenness, to mend things back together. He comes to do it, and he does it in his way. But that is what Christ has promised to us. And not only that, he's told us right here that those whom he has come to strengthen, they will remain. You see that? Verse 4. In the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, they will remain. They will remain. They will not be wiped off the face of this earth. This city that is surrounded by a hostile and mighty enemy will not be wiped off the face of the earth. They will remain. That's what it means to rule and to shepherd in the strength of the Lord. He is not a shepherd who loses his sheep. And not only that, with the ministry of this Christ, this shepherd, what happens? It tells us as we go on. This one will be our peace, and when the Assyrians invade our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. Now 7 and 8 are not the actual number of shepherds that Jesus would raise up. 7 and 8 are obviously symbolic numbers throughout the Bible, and when Christ comes, he will raise up shepherds. He will raise up ministers, likened to himself, to shepherd his people. And they will shepherd as Christ shepherds, not leaving a train of wreckage in their path, but peace and wholeness and repentance and new life. Christ would be a shepherd in Israel. He would raise up additional shepherds. And they would shepherd. Notice what it says in verse 6, our last verse. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. Now this is interesting. First thing we all think when we hear shepherd with the sword would be, maybe he's just going to wipe him out, kill him all, right? You think of when you hear sword? That's not what we should be thinking right now. What this verse does tell us is that Christ's reign, his rule, would not only be to this people of Israel, but to her attackers. And he would shepherd them with the sword, but we read last week in Isaiah 11:4 how he would shepherd with the sword. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. We go out as a people preaching a word which is the sword of the Spirit, and it does indeed kill. And one of the ways that it kills is it strikes down unbelievers that they might die with Christ and be raised with him anew. Each one of you, you were struck down at one point. This word of God pierced you. And each one of us in this room who doesn't have any Jewish descent, we're as good as Assyrians. It's what we are. And Christ has become our shepherd by striking us with his word. And here we are, from nations that by our pedigree ought to be hostile to this book and everything it speaks and to this religion and to this table. Here we are, worshiping this God as His people. When we look at this text, this passage, we, the people of God, ought to have our faith built up. We ought to realize that this prophecy in Micah 5 has been fulfilled and in abundant degrees. Oh my goodness, look at this mighty people of God, the church, that has been on this earth for 2,000 years now, like a stronghold. No, like a stronghold, not with worldly might. How did this gospel get spread? Was it with the sword? Well, yes and no. With the sword of Scripture and the good news of the gospel, not the sword of worldly might and worldly power. And this good news, in addition to increasing your faith, it ought to redirect it. Are you still looking for a Savior from Jerusalem? Mighty Savior, who's just as glamorous as the world, a debater of the world, has all the power and might of the world? Or are you looking for a Savior from Bethlehem who might believe that right now, right here, right now, the world is being changed as the Word of God is spoken in supernatural ways that you cannot even see? When Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, the universe was changed. Right now, when we come to this table and the Lord comes down into our midst, the world is being changed. And as people who worship a Savior from Bethlehem, we should have no trouble believing that. So let's bow our heads. Let us ask the Lord to meet us here. Holy God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the way that it challenges the pretenses that we bring to this world in the battle as we understand it. Oh Lord God, You put things in their proper perspective. And that is a grand thing, Holy God. You show us that the might of this world is not something that we ought to fear. And You have shown us that the greatest plights that we experience are intended to birth new life. Let us go out in the peace of that. Let us go out in the peace of having a Savior and indeed a Shepherd from Bethlehem. We ask this, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen.